It might be helpful for you this morning to take out your program you got on the way in. You might want to jot some notes down on the back as we go. As I was preparing to think through the passage we're going to be looking at this morning, I just recognize, you know, there are things in life that are so like blatantly obvious that you miss them sometimes right in front of you. That's my whole world, by the way, like looking for the keys or anything else. It's always usually in my hand and I can't find it, right? Anyone else afflicted with that? A few of you? One of the things that just jumped out at me as I considered it this week is how obsessed our culture is with change and with new and with different. What a value we place on something being different than it was yesterday. Hopefully better than, you know, 2.1 is better hopefully than 2.0, or 7S is better than 7, or whatever it is. And as I think about it, some of you even this morning may pay extra on your cell phone bill for the right to not have to wait 2 years, right, to get the new thing when it comes out, because we really value new. Some of us may have a car that's on a lease for no other reason than it means within a couple of years we can get a different car. As we come into spring, I noticed some of you were wearing shorts this morning. I was a little envious of that. But some, when we come to a new season, the whole wardrobe changes over, right? Because we got to wear we're told what the new in thing is every so often. It seems like every week that we're supposed to be wearing this different than what was last week. As you think even how our culture approaches information and news, the news cycle has shortened down to less than 24 hours now, largely because we want the next thing. We want the next thing. We want the new thing. In fact, even as we were singing this morning, I was thinking about the reality that even in the church, the life cycle of a worship song in the last like 5 years has just gone to where you're supposed to have new stuff all the time. And so much about our world is really just soaked in this value of new must be better, change must be good. I believe a politician ran on the platform of change a few years ago. If you go in a retail store and then you go back next week, it's probably going to look different, right? Retail world knows that they got to change stuff all the time to catch our attention as we come in. But even more than that, our buying habits and the stuff out there, if you look at where we place values, it's clear as a society that we seem to really want to change as individuals, which underlies a whole nother issue that we won't really get into this morning, but if we want to change, it probably means we're not happy with who we are, right? We're unsettled, we're not content. But there's crazy diets out there, right? Does anyone admit to ever being a part of like a really crazy, weird diet? Ron, who was here this week, who some of you met, who's like this thick, right? He's a beanpole. When I was working with him back east, he went on this really weird diet where he had to eat like 12 hard-boiled eggs in the morning. It was the worst thing in the world to share an office with that guy during that season. True story. But, you know, you look at plastic surgery, you look at the newest hair thing. There's always the new thing. In fact, I don't know about you, but on Facebook, I have a couple friends who always are posting like the new secret healthy thing you're supposed to eat, or the new like thing you didn't know about. And the latest one that caught my attention is people are eating avocado pits. Have any of you done this? That was my response too, like, what? Well, it turns out that an avocado, so I'm told by Facebook, so it must be true. Turns out an avocado pit has like really dense nutritional value and some unique things in there that are apparently good for you. But in order to eat them, if I read the post right, you have to first dry the avocado pit after you clean the avocado pit, and then you have to bake it at a low temperature for a whole long time to further dry it out, and then you have to carefully chop it, and then you have to like grind it up into a powder, and then you can put it on your food and eat it. And I didn't read anywhere if it actually tastes decent, but supposedly it's supposed to be really great for you. And what's funny is like our culture is full of that kind of stuff. Like we're always looking for the next new trick or the next new thing that'll change everything for us. Let's begin this morning. In fact, if you grab your program and just, this is actually a really personal question. So if you want to write it down, go for it. If you're afraid to even put that in print, that's okay too. But as you think about your life, if you could change one thing, what would it be? If you could change one thing about yourself, what would you change? Give you a second to think about that. I thought about that question, just to be candid. I think one of the things for me that jumps to the surface is I've wanted all my life to be more confident. And although it may not show I struggle with self-confidence. And unfortunately, that can cause things like people-pleasing and all sorts of bad things, right? And I've always just, Lord, would you give me confidence? And he's done some work in that, but if I could change one thing, I'd just be completely confident in who God's called me to be. Now, I wonder, as you think about your life, is there something that you just clearly can say, yeah, if I could change one thing, this is what it would be? And it may be body image, it may be all sorts of things. But what I recognize is we also seem to desperately want to change as long as it doesn't take too much effort, right? And that's kind of the underlying thing behind the avocado pits and the weird secrets, is the hope is we're going to unlock this thing that, like, does it for us, right? Like, it's no effort, it just works, and the change we want happens. If you look out the self-help section in any still existing brick-and-mortar bookstores, you'll find they're quite large. I went on Amazon, and the top title in that genre right now is titled Smarter, Faster, Better, The Secrets of Being Productive in Life and Business. Doesn't that speak to who we are? Like, we want somebody to tell us, like, the three things, or even better, the one thing, that if we just unlocked the secret and did it differently, we could change. And then it really takes on life in our culture if it means I could see myself as more productive, because we find our value in that, which is another conversation. I think back to the 90s, there were these, maybe some of you remember these, and maybe you don't want to admit it, but maybe even bought them. Do you remember there was this huge market for this season of time for these subliminal, like, CDs, and even back then those tapes too, that if you bought these and, like, just listened to the music in the background, this is a subliminal message that was supposed to, like, help you not smoke anymore. Anybody remember those on the market? Like, hundreds of millions of dollars spent on those, and finally everybody figured out they were all a scam and didn't work. We want change, and we want it to be easy, and we want it to be painless. This morning we're going to unpack what is a really well-known statement that Paul makes, as he essentially is writing the second letter that we have that he wrote to a messed up church that he loved dearly. But it's full of people who really needed change. And as we study this passage this morning and consider this question, what needs to change in my life, I want to unpack maybe a little further than you have in the past our understanding of what Paul's getting at in 2 Corinthians. If you want to turn there, chapter 5, verse 17, this verse may be familiar to you, even if you haven't been in church in years. This is something that I hear Christians quote quite often. Here it is, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, right? The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. It's a great statement. But what does it mean? What's Paul talking about? Is Paul suggesting that when I come to faith in Jesus, like a magic trick, poof, everything changes? I don't struggle with anything anymore. It's just that simple. Every sin is gone. Maybe a friend shares the good news of Jesus with me and the forgiveness from sin that he offers. Or maybe I'm in a church service and God's love for me suddenly clicks and I say a prayer. Or I'm reading my Bible at home and I come to faith and whoosh, I'm completely different than I was just a moment ago and all my former struggles are gone. Is this what Paul is teaching? It's a really critical question to ask. If anyone is in Christ, he says, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now, if you haven't been with us the past weeks, give you some context of why we're coming to this passage this morning. Since Easter, we've been considering together this notion of being reborn. We began in John 3 by looking at this conversation that Jesus had with a religious leader by the name of Nicodemus. And it's in that conversation that we both get John 3:16. That's probably the most familiar verse in the Bible. But we also get this term that is used in church quite often of being born again. How many of you have heard that term, being born again? Probably just about everyone, although we don't usually unpack what that means. And Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, if you'll remember, and he says, if you're going to enter into the kingdom of God, you must be born again. In fact, it's probably better to translate that you must be born from on high is a literal idea there. We looked at this reality that change is something God must do in our spirit. It's not a change we can do on your own. We can't just become religious enough or good enough. God must cause this new birth in us. And then a couple weeks ago, we looked at the significant change in Peter's life. And what was interesting about looking at John chapter 21 in the life of Peter is here's a guy who's been following Jesus. Here's a guy who's confessed Jesus as the Christ. He was really the first to do that. Here's a guy who said, I'll give my life for you. And then he bailed on Jesus. And we see in this sort of reinstatement in John chapter 21 that that what Jesus sort of rebirths in Peter is he brings him back to mission. He brings him back to who he was called to be and what he's called to do as a follower of Jesus Christ. And specifically, living on the mission of just radically loving others in Jesus' name. And then last week, as Jen mentioned earlier, we looked at the rebirth of this guy who was a murderous religious zealot. A guy we would have seen as the enemy, as a horrible person. And yet, this guy named Saul, who's on his way to ruin and imprison followers of Jesus, as he's entering Damascus, God changes the course of his life and calls him to himself. And if you were with us last week, you may remember this statement we sort of camped on, which was this: if it doesn't cost you something, it's not of value. Well, we talked about this reality last week in thinking through this rebirth that God wants to do within us, that while there's no question that our salvation is a free gift, that forgiveness is a free gift. It's not something we could earn if we wanted to. It's a free gift in God. In order for us to still live the life that Jesus calls us to in obedience, it does, in fact, cost us greatly. That same Paul that we looked at, who was Saul, whose life, in fact, did change radically in a moment, we saw last week, there was great cost to that change. Great cost. And it's the same Paul who was Saul who writes the statement that we're looking at this morning. Here it is again, just to refresh us. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now, if we look at Paul's life, clearly some things incredibly and immediately changed when he came to Jesus Christ. We saw this last week. He goes in a moment from being a man who's on mission to going to Damascus with the purpose of destroying people simply because they believe in Jesus, to in the next moment we find him in the Jewish synagogues among his peers, likely the very ones who knew he was coming with letters from the high priest himself, giving permission to carry away anyone who professed faith in Christ. Now this Paul is standing in those same places before those same people, preaching forgiveness in the name of Jesus Christ. So there's clearly this immediate change that takes place in his life. For many of us, when we come to faith in a similar way, there's an immediate and sometimes even an incredible visible change. I have friends who, when they came to faith, these habitual things in their lives, so for some alcoholism or whatever the addiction is, some folks experience when they come to faith that those do just go away. But others don't. Others struggle. Others continue to have battles. Even though their spirit has been brought to life, even though there's a change internally, some go on living with some frustration because there's work still to be done. In fact, probably all of us this morning can resonate with that frustration when we look at our lives, that there's still sin that we contend with and we grapple with. There's things that still need to change. So what does Paul mean when he writes, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. I ask this because growing up, somehow I came to the understanding, and I'm not sure if I was specifically taught this or just sort of assumed this, but I thought this meant that if I came to Christ, I would never struggle with sin again. That everything would be gone and it wouldn't even be hard. It'd all be new. And then that wasn't really my experience. So what is Paul saying here? Because by the way, that idea would actually seem to be at odds with most of what Paul is writing to New Testament churches. If you read between the lines, most of the content of Paul's letters to these various churches is in fact based on this reality, these constantly correcting issues and sin problems and brokenness in the lives of people who are endeavoring to follow Jesus. He has to write things like, stop grumbling against each other. It's bad enough he has to write that in a letter. He has to write things like, don't take advantage of each other while you're celebrating communion. That's messed up, right? To people who have faith in Christ. He has to say things like, stop being conceited. Stop thinking of only yourselves. Stop gossiping. Stop slandering. And this list goes on. It includes sexual immorality, all sorts of things. And he's often writing these to people who are in Christ but still have behavior that needs to be addressed. So what does Paul mean when he says that the old is gone and the new has come? In the midst of one of these corrective passages, this time to the Philippian church, Paul writes these words. This is Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. He says, Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. By the way, I should just pause there for a second, because when you read the rest of the letter, you find out that he's saying you've always obeyed, but they've at the same time always had issues going on. They've always been disobedient as much as they're obeying. In fact, right after these verses, he's going to address their sexual immorality. But he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It seems there's not only an ongoing process, but we're also invited into this partnership, that we're told to work out our salvation, even though it's God who's at work in us. We're to put effort in. In other places, Paul would use the metaphor of running a race, saying that there's going to be struggle. We should be putting effort into this the way that a runner would be running to compete or to win. Paul compares our spiritual training to the training of an athlete, saying that physical training has some value, but training for godliness has value for all things. In other words, this is work. This takes discipline. We should be working this out in partnership with what God is doing within us. Somehow, in some mysterious way, God invites us to partner in what only he can do within us. So clearly the change that Paul speaks of is something wonderful, but it's also a process that God is at work within us. And maybe this morning, I just recognize, there very well could be someone here who God wants to work an immediate change in some way in your life. I pray that's the case, especially if you're coming with the weight of some struggle that has been overwhelming. But there's this other side of the coin, clear again and again, that change takes effort. And even though it's God changing us, he invites us into the process of what he's doing in us. Now, going back to that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I grew up with the understanding that Paul's statement was largely about behavior. In other words, if anyone is in Christ, their behavior immediately changes, and their old behavior goes and their new behavior starts. Some behaviors, by the way, take time to change. And I want to suggest this morning that Paul's, in fact, talking about something much greater than just behavior when he pins those words. Last year, our family, some of you know, was given a really incredible gift, really generous gift. We were given a 2006, right? Can't even remember, Jeep Commander from Jen's grandma's estate. And we flew out to Ohio and spent time with family, and then had this really great vacation coming home in this car that was new to us through Glacier National Park and all that. And we got home, and as I got to looking closely at the car, I noticed that even though the Jeep only has 40-something thousand miles, and I don't know if it'll come through real good in the picture, it lived in the Midwest, and so a lot of the frame underneath has rust issues going on, right? Which, if not treated, are going to be an issue. How do you deal with that? Any car people in here? We got at least one. Any other car people in here? I was raised by a car person, so love cars. But how do you deal with a rusty underside on a car? There's a number of things you could do. You could just paint over it and hope it goes away. Would that be effective, by the way? Probably not, right? What's going to happen? It'll come back through it, right? You could also scrape and scrape and scrape and just try to get all of it off, which, by the way, would work for a while, but if it's not protected right, it's going to come back. And I think this is an illustration for how we deal with some of the, maybe we could even call them corrosive things in our lives. That often we either try to like grind it out and work really hard on our own and make it go away, or maybe even this morning you're one of those who you'd really rather just cover it up and you hope nobody notices it, right? Especially with the stuff that's real personal. We don't know how to address it. Just paint it over, do enough other good stuff, maybe even hide who we are. Well, I wanted, working on this car, I wanted the change that I was going to put effort into it to last. I wanted to actually keep the frame from rotting out so this car that only has 40-something thousand miles would last us. And it was a lot of work. It was a lot of scraping, a lot of dust, some busted knuckles, some grumbling under my breath and all of that. But I found something that I didn't know existed before called rust converter. Anyone familiar with this? Jim, our resident chemist in the back, will be excited that probably not going to completely botch up explaining what this does. So a rust converter, not inhibitor, a converter seem too good to be true, by the way. Like, this can't actually, like, fix the problem. What a rust converter does is it actually changes the chemical structure. You inject tannic acid, basically, into iron oxide, and it becomes, see if I get this right, Jim, iron tannate, does that sound correctly? Okay. Which is a stable compound that isn't corrosive. And in fact, it's hard and becomes a protective layer over the metal. Really cool, right? So you can actually convert it. Rust converter. By the way, this is a second picture, if you can tell the difference. Like, thank you. That feels good. I appreciate that. That makes my effort feel like it's worthwhile. But like a brilliant idea, right? Like, instead of just covering it up or trying to get rid of it, to actually change it into something that isn't corrosive and destructive, but is actually stable and protective. I believe Paul is describing something to us in 2 Corinthians that's even more brilliant and has a similar converter principle to it. I want to read the verse again, and this time we're going to jump in the context around it and see if it sheds some light. So we're actually going to start in verse 16. If you got your Bible, I want to turn there. This is, again, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. It begins this way. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. So we need to pause before we go any further, because there's a word right on the front end of this that's therefore. And I was taught as a student of the Bible that whenever you find therefore, you have to find out what the therefore is there for. Anyone familiar with that statement? A couple of you? It's catchy. So what's the therefore? Therefore, therefore is what we call a logical connector, if you want big idea this morning. So that just means therefore is connecting this idea to something that came before it, right? You could say in light of or because of this. So what's the therefore reaching back to? We should ask that before we read on. And this statement, preceding it, Paul writes that the love of Christ, depending on your translation, controls or compels us, because we have concluded that Jesus died for all, and those who live will no longer live for themselves, but rather for him who, for their sake, died and was raised. So, in light of this reality, that the love of Christ controls or compels us, because we believe and have concluded that Jesus died for all those who live, and if we live in him, we no longer live for ourselves, but rather for him now. He says those words. Let's pick it up again. Verse 16 says, from now on, because Christ's love controls us and compels us, because we believe he died for us, and now if we live in him, we no longer live for ourselves. Because of that, we regard no one according to the flesh. That idea of according to the flesh means the way we used to, and our flesh is a negative word, in our kind of sinful, broken ways. We regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded even Christ this way. We regard him thus no longer. And then we get another therefore, right? So because of that, because we no longer view people the same way, because God's love has changed us, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. He goes on, he says, all of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We'll unpack that in a second. He says, that is, in fact, he'll unpack it for us. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses or their sins against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So when the love of Jesus compels us, we regard others differently. Our attitude is changed. And if we are in Christ, we are new. The old has been replaced with new. This is all from God, who reconciled us to himself. He made forgiveness possible, even though he did nothing wrong. He did the work to fix our broken relationship with him. In fact, verse 21 will say that even though Jesus knew no sin, he was made to be sin on our behalf. He carried our punishment, even though he in no way earned it. He was able to reconcile us to God. And now God has called us to the very same work of reconciling other people who flat out don't deserve it. I love that. He has, in fact, entrusted this message of reconciliation to us. Paul would later say, using plural terms, so it's not just him, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God is making his appeal to others through us. That is a huge statement. That we are ambassadors of Jesus, that God is making his appeal through our lives. When Paul writes that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation, the old has passed away and the new has come, He's writing this sentence in the context of explaining a radically changed attitude towards other people in light of what Christ has done and in light of what Christ has called us to. That verse 17 is on the back of your bulletin. You might circle that word therefore if it's helpful, or if you're into writing in your Bible and that doesn't freak you out, you can do that too. Circle that and connect that to verse 16 when he says, "We regard no one any longer according to the flesh." I would suggest to us this morning that what needs to be reborn in us, what the old that goes away and the new that changes, isn't just our behavior, but it's also our attitude. It's the lens through which we view ourselves and other people in light of Christ. In fact, as I've considered this for some time, isn't it true that so often what we really need more than our behavior to change is the attitude that drives it? I used to work with middle school students, and I remember all the time I would try to impress on my wonderful leaders who were crazy enough to say yes to volunteering their time to love middle school students who I adore. I would say, be really careful how you address behavior of kids, because there's always an underlying attitude and emotion and thing going on that's driving that behavior. And we don't want to just change the behavior in kids. We want to get at their hearts and figure out what's going on and maybe see if God can get in there and do something. In the same way as adults, isn't that true? That our behavior is driven by something deeper. If you've got a compulsive eating problem, the data suggests that that's probably coming from an emotional place, an attitude place, more than anything else. If you've got a gambling problem, if you've got anyone who goes into treatment for any sort of addiction, you find out there are underlying causes, right, to that behavior. In the same way, so many of our broken relationships and butting heads with people, and we think it's about the disagreement or the issue or whatever, it's actually underneath that, it's an attitude. It's a lack of love. It's a change that's needed. Is it possible that what needs to be reborn within us isn't just behavior, but it's much larger? It's attitude, it's heart. Well, let me explain. When that person cuts you off the road, right? Anyone have that happen this week? Jim, you did? I don't like when that happens. Or you go to the store and somebody has the audacity to like go right in front of you, and you're in the express lane with like two or three things and they're only supposed to have like nine and they have a cart full of stuff. You know when that happens? Anybody get frustrated by that? You guys are so compassionate. I get frustrated. Or that person at work deceives you, or your family member shortchanges you, or your spouse is selfish, or your kids don't appreciate what you do for them, or your neighbor starts doing something really obnoxious, or someone who's close to you who is militantly opposed to your views or your beliefs just starts digging into you. How do you regard them? How will you regard them? You see, it's more than just will I get mad or not. There's this deeper heart reality that so often what we do, even if we respond with good behavior, is we place that person in a box or in a category, and they become those people, right? They become those people. They're a problem, they're a liability, they're a need. We devalue them because of the behavior we don't like. Paul says, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. In fact, in light of God's love for us, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. I think there's a couple ways we can understand this. One is, there's just this reality that if somebody is openly very problematic in their behavior, we might call them a scumbag, okay? And they're a liar, a cheat, you know, all the things that are wrong, and they come to Christ. Will we still regard them as a scumbag? Or will we give them the freedom to be changed and be a new person? So there's that aspect. But then there's this deeper person of, why do we regard them as a scumbag in the first place? Because they're a child of God. They're created in God's image. We do that because we place people in these boxes and these categories. We regard them from the flesh. When the love of Jesus controls and compels our hearts, we're forced to lose those boxes and categories, to stop shoving people who are those people into those places. because we come to understand that everyone's a child of God. As we were discussing Wednesday night, every single person, whether they have faith in Jesus or not, was created in the image of God. They're valued by their Creator. We read in Scripture that God's heart is that none would perish. Writing to a group of Christians who are frustrated because they think God should be acting quicker, we read that God's not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness, but he's patient, wishing that all could come to repentance. God's heart is for people. And so when Christ's love is compelling our attitude, we view those people as folks that we're called to love like anybody else. In fact, even maybe more so. With genuine love and value as God's created children, people we yearn to show to and to share with the love that we found in Jesus Christ, who's reconciled us when we could not. In fact, within this passage, when Paul speaks of us being in this ministry of reconciliation, and he paints this picture of Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us. In other words, the most stark example of we could not deserve it, and he did it. That's what reconciliation looks like, and then we're called to be doing that same kind of work with people around us, probably the people that least seem to deserve it. In many ways, it is that new attitude we find in Christ that converts our behavior, not too unlike that rust converter that takes something corrosive and transforms it into something protective. At the end of the day, there's just this reality that attitude drives behavior, heart drives behavior. Perhaps that's part of when writing to yet another church, Paul says these words. This is from Colossians chapter 3. We read, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." You hear the shift there. This is a shift of heart, of attitude, of perspective. Rather than my heart being on stuff or on whatever it is that I value, now my heart, my mind is on things above. And he says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." This is a picture of a transformative change of attitude and of heart. If we're in Christ, if he's raised us to new life, we set our minds in a different place. With God's help, our attitudes change. Interestingly, by the way, and similar to the passage we looked at in Philippians and Colossians, what follows is a list of behaviors that are to change. But first he has to address the heart and the mind and the attitude. In the power of a changed heart and mind, an attitude, a mind set on things of Jesus rather than things of our flesh, behavior changes. Now, I would imagine that there's some here this morning that, like working on a rusty car, maybe there's some rough edges in your life. Maybe there's some behaviors that you know should be different than they are. And maybe you're sort of scraping away at them. You know, you got the wire wheel out and you're trying to grind that stuff off, but you turn around and it comes right back, right? Or maybe this morning, if we're honest, it looks more like we just got the rattle can out and we're trying to paint over it so nobody sees it, and maybe we won't see it as well, and maybe this time it'll just go away, right? We know neither of those work. Neither of those approaches work very well. What we need is a rebirth of the heart, of attitude, this converted reality that is underneath the surface. It's more than a slick paint job, but actually is changing what previously was damaging. I think that's at the heart of what Paul is speaking to when he says these words that maybe we already know well, that therefore if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation, the old has passed away, behold, the new has come. Notice that it says, if anyone is in Christ. I love that what Paul didn't say is, if anyone just agrees with all the correct doctrine, or if anyone signed a statement of belief, this is a term that's not if anyone goes to church. It's if anyone is in Christ. It's a relational term that our identity, that our relationship with Jesus is central to who we are. If that's how we're living, if we're living out of our identity being in Jesus, we're in Christ, then we're a new creation. And when God controls and compels our heart, it causes us to look differently towards the people around us. Now, this morning, I would be remiss if I don't take just a moment and simply say this. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus this morning, if it is a new concept to you that God would love you so much and choose in what seems like almost an irrational and ridiculous, Paul even uses similar terms, way of loving us in a way we don't deserve. If that's a new concept to you this morning, or if you're living a life of trying to be religious enough or whatever it is, I just want to invite you this morning that God loves you and desires to reconcile you to himself through Jesus Christ. And he isn't inviting you to a makeup test to do it better next time or to try harder. He's inviting you to receive the gift of forgiveness through Christ Jesus. Really, that boils down to admitting our need for him, asking for help, and allowing him to have his way with us. And if that's a new thought to you this morning, I would encourage you, pray right now and invite God to have his way in your heart and step into that freedom and that forgiveness. In fact, let's pray and then I'll give you a couple closing thoughts. God, we just all come before you. We just want to admit that probably every one of us, there are aspects of our lives that don't look much better than the underside of my Jeep did. God, we just admit that we not only have behaviors sometimes that are destructive, but we have attitudes towards people that aren't loving. God, we admit that all of us here this morning, we're not perfect. We don't live up to your standards, and we can't. We admit that. And God, we would ask this morning that we would be in Christ, that we would experience the forgiveness that you've freely offered to us. But we ask for that forgiveness. We ask that you'd have your way within us. Father, where there's those here who need new life, I pray that you would bring it right now in a new way. God, help us not to try to earn your love or run from it. Would you give us the strength this morning to just stand in your love and receive it in Christ? We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there's this other aspect. Couple questions. Here's a question I've been wrestling with this week. How does God need to reform and change my attitude? How does God need to change and reform my attitude? And then there's this pesky add-on. Towards whom? Right? Who is it in my life that I have anything other than a loving attitude towards? Who is it in my life that maybe I'm devaluing in the way I respond to them? Or doing anything other than seeking God's good in their lives? What would it look like for God to change that attitude, to convert it? One of the things I'm learning is this idea when it comes to change is, and I think I've mentioned this before, is kind of learning cues. Or if I'm trying to learn a new behavior, to sometimes it has to be cued to do it. So here's some cues on when I know I need to love people. If I'm getting angry at them, that's a pretty obvious one, right? If I feel like they've wronged me and there's some injustice there, that's a cue that I need to really pay attention to how my heart is towards them. Because that could be right, but that doesn't mean I don't love them. One of the ones that seems to be a big problem in our culture right now is if people disagree with me. And not just on little things, but on big like social issues or politics or whatever. That should not be a reason to devalue someone. I don't know that I could say that strongly enough. We cannot speak against people because they disagree with us. We cannot devalue them or belittle them to try to make our point superior. That's a cue when we hear that or feel that going on. Christ's love needs to compel my attitude here. Christ's love needs to control me. You may be aware of some of those cues, but it's helpful for me to have those things that when I see that going, I go, oh, this is one of those moments where I need to recognize my need for God's love to be at work in me. Are there those in your life that you recognize this morning, attitude just needs to change? I would encourage you to do a couple things. One, pray about that. Two, part of why God put us in community together is that we help each other change. I can give you a great example. if I'm going to start a bike riding program, I don't like riding bikes, by the way. I'm going to start exercising that way. If I go set out to ride my bike a couple miles every day for the next 5 weeks, how well do you think I'm going to do? I'm not very disciplined, so I won't do very well. I'll just cut to the chase. But if I called Stead and said, hey, Stead, I want to, which I don't. This is just an example, just to be clear. But said, hey, I really want to start riding my bike. Would you get up with me tomorrow at 7 and go, let's go ride bikes together? If he was crazy enough to say yes, the likelihood of me getting up to do that increases dramatically, right? For a couple of reasons. One, I don't want to let him down. I don't want to feel like a schmuck. But also, now there's somebody to do it with me. Change in our lives spiritually often happens in the same way. And so when we recognize, hey, there's somebody I really need to have a different attitude towards and to love, and maybe my behavior needs to change. When someone comes into that and we have some accountability with someone else and someone who can encourage us in that, that's why God gave us one another. That is how change often happens. And so I would encourage you this morning. It may be a spouse. It may be a friend. Maybe the issue is the way you treat your spouse. I don't know. But whoever it is, if you recognize there's some change that needs to happen, one of the beautiful things you could do before you leave here, maybe it's even as we eat lunch together, is to share with someone who you know, who you can trust, what needs to happen, and ask them to pray with you and to check in on you about how that's going, because that's part of why God's brought us together. That community is part of how transformation happens. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. I pray God would give us fresh eyes and fresh hearts and attitudes as we go this week, especially towards those who maybe we recognize we've had a hard time valuing and loving. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would make us people who lean in and make effort to love those who seem least lovable. God, would you begin to make that a defining characteristic of this church, of these people? That we would become known as those who love people who are really hard to love and who do it well. God, even as I pray that, I just recognize we can't do that. We need your Holy Spirit at work. We need you transforming our hearts. But we, most of all, need your love compelling, guiding, even controlling our actions and our thoughts. And so we pray for that today. We pray that in light of our understanding of your love for us, that you would compel our hearts to move with action towards those who feel hard to love, that we could love them in a way that would show your love and draw them into you. That's a big prayer. We ask you to make it reality. We trust this in Jesus' name.